offers to us. So if you're just joining us this week, or maybe you've been gone for a while and forget where we are, we're in this series called Eat, Drink, Live, meaning we're looking at the imagery and metaphors of food and water in the Gospel of John, in the early chapters of John. But we're not just doing it because it's really interesting stuff. We're doing it because they are about what it means to have life in Jesus. As John tells us himself in John 20:31, that he wrote these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And we're going to talk about what life is this morning. So right now we're in a fascinating section that particularly makes allusions to and parallels the Exodus and Passover events in the Old Testament. And all the food and water imagery that that event contains are now being paralleled in these events, where Jesus is making some deliberate moves that communicate that he is the prophet that is to come, the one greater than Moses, the one who will lead the people into the new Exodus and new deliverance of God's people. So it's important to remember that all these stories in chapter 6 take place in the context of Passover. John 6:4 tells us that the Passover festival was near, sort of adding and alluding to this imagery. So let's just review where we've been so you know, because it's important to understand what's going on here. So we started off by saying that Jesus is the inaugurator of the new Exodus, right? So number one, he affects a new provision in the wilderness. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 15 and talked about God, the abundant supplier of all our needs in the feeding of the 5,000, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. And then number two, Jesus has authority over the sea in verses 16 through 24. And by walking on the sea and bringing the disciples safely to the other side, Jesus reenacts the crossing of the Red Sea. And we looked at all the ways he did that. And then three, Jesus himself is the true bread, the true manna from heaven. So Jesus took it a step further. He doesn't just provide the bread from heaven by feeding the 5,000, but then he says, I actually am the bread from heaven. I am the manna from heaven of the new Exodus life. So just as God tested Israel by making them totally dependent on the manna, so now he too tests Israel by making them totally dependent on Jesus Christ, the new marker of the people of God, the new bread from heaven, the new Passover lamb, and on we could go. The message, he is the inaugurator of a new exodus, a new deliverance of all peoples. So it's obvious John has not haphazardly arranged his gospel, and Jesus has not haphazardly arranged his ministry, but is doing some deliberate things, some intentional moves to communicate life-changing truths that demand a response and a decision about who Jesus is. So in order to break up what's happening here in this section that we're about to look at, and we'll read the text, this is sort of a part two of the Bread of Life passage. We'll look at the two main dialogues or sections here, which follows a similar pattern as verses 22 through 40, when we looked at three questions from a curious crowd, the title from that message, and how Jesus addressed their questions. This morning's title is Feed on Him, the Bread from Heaven and the Flesh of Christ. And we're going to look at both the bread from heaven and then Jesus escalating it a step further to the flesh of Christ. And in each of those sections, we have a section where the crowd complains and then a section where Christ explains what he means. So let's start with the bread from heaven, and let's start with the crowd who complains. And you'll immediately notice an allusion to the Exodus if you're a careful reader here. Verses 41 and 42 of John chapter 6. Good idea to keep your Bibles open. Encourage you to bring them with you. It says that this, the Jews there, after Jesus gives, talking about himself being the bread of life, at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Remember that we're in this section that is alluding to or even mirroring the Exodus events. And so we have a person leading the new Exodus, the one greater than Moses, wanting to lead the people into a new life, a better life. And what do? They grumble. They murmur and complain, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. Three different times in Exodus 14 through 17, we get this story about them complaining and grumbling. And this section kind of seems to pattern itself after that Exodus event. And it's really quite fascinating as I was reflecting on it this week and had never quite thought of this, that what do the Israelites complain about when they go to the wilderness? Well, they complain about water. Exodus 15 says that when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then they complain about food. They say, "Oh, the food we had in Egypt, Moses. We had pots full of meat. We could eat all we wanted back in Egypt. And now you've brought us out into the wilderness, and all we have is this manna." So they complain about water. They complain about food. And then Jesus comes along. What does he do? He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water." And they, what do? They grumble and they complain. So it's kind of mirroring that Exodus event. Jesus draws a people out into the wilderness and meets their needs, and then they begin to grumble and they begin to complain. He says, "Those who come to me will never grow hungry and never be thirsty," but they grumble about him. Well, what are they particularly grumbling about? Well, it tells us that because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They know it's a big deal that Jesus claims to be the bread from heaven. And they say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you can't be the bread from heaven. We know where you came from. You're the son of Joseph." So there's a lot of irony here, because of course if they would have known the events of the birth story surrounding Jesus, they would have known that actually he's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary, and he's the son of God and divine conception. But they have trouble wrapping their minds around what we talked about in John chapter 1, that he is both the Word and the flesh, that he can be both divine and human at the same time. And so they say they don't understand who he is. They're basically saying, "Jesus, we know who you are." And Jesus is basically saying, "No, you have no idea. You don't get who I am." In Exodus, before God supplied the manna from heaven, they grumbled. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And now here they are before Jesus is about to give himself, his flesh, for the life of the world. And they are again grumbling, because Jesus' words were not what they wanted, was not what they were expecting. See, Jesus, he's everything you've ever wanted and ever needed, except when he's not. Because when he's not, the attitude is, "Leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. I want to stay where I am. I don't want to be challenged." But when Jesus is everything you want and desire, it's different. And the crowd here, the Jews, essentially, they want to go back to Egypt. They keep talking about their ancestors who ate the manna from heaven, verse 31, verse 49, they bring it up. And Jesus is telling and showing them that, hey, God is doing a new thing, but they want to sort of maintain the status quo, what's comfortable for them, what they know. They want to talk about the miracles of yesterday rather than noticing that the greatest miracle of all, the Son of God himself, is standing right in front of them. And they miss it. They say, "Leave us alone, Jesus. We're comfortable with the way things are." There's, of course, a whole sermon in these two verses right here. But let's just make some quick application. Of course, we have to be careful not to let a grumbling or complaining spirit take over us. For as is evident in the Exodus event and right here, it will just blind us to what God is doing right in front of us. I mean, we can talk about how good things were back in Egypt, so to speak, how great the miracle of manna was. But God is doing a new thing. He's moving his people forward. And Jesus is sort of saying, why are you talking about these things when there's something greater going on right now in front of you? I'm doing a new thing. This is new wine. This is fresh, living water, not stagnant water, the new living bread from heaven. Stop drinking from the old cisterns. But often we just revert back to what's comfortable because that's what we know and that's what the Israelites knew. This happens, of course, in churches all the time where God is doing neat and creative new things among his people, and he's communicating his truth to new generations, which changes not the truth, but the way it gets communicated, and dynamics begin to change when that happens. And often what happens is people begin to grumble, and they miss what God is doing right in front of them, that there are awesome new things happening, but it's not the status quo. And so we start to revert back into what is comfortable. And this cycle or pattern will come at you all the time in life. And you have to sort of decide how you're going to handle it when it comes. Because the tendency is to say, God, leave us alone. We don't want the new. We don't want to be challenged. Let us serve the Egyptians, i.e. keep things the way they are. And it's because often that the move of God we are maybe looking for is different from how God decides then to operate. That's what happened with Jesus. Everything that people wanted it to be, it ended up being very different than what they were expected for the Messiah to come. And they had so much trouble going with what God was doing. So we have to examine our own hearts and make sure we're not doing that. We're not always looking back and wanting to go back, but moving forward with God. That often the very things we want are actually happening and praying for, they're actually happening, but sometimes we're blind and we can't see them because a spirit of grumbling or complaining can take over us when God doesn't fit the box of what we desire. So that can stifle a move of God if we want to keep things the way they are, to stay in Egypt because it's more comfortable. So the crowd complains, how can you say you're the bread from heaven? Basically saying, this isn't what heaven looks like, Jesus. We know what heaven's supposed to look like, the bread from heaven. This isn't it. And now Jesus explains in verse 43. So he says, starting in verse 43, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves. So if my explanation there didn't mean anything, there's Jesus. Stop grumbling among yourselves, right? And in Exodus 16:8, we find out, and there's some irony, of course, here, that Moses and Aaron says, your grumbling is not against a person when you're grumbling against us. He says, you're actually grumbling against God himself. And of course, here the irony is, that's exactly what's happening. They're actually grumbling against God himself by grumbling against Jesus. And then verses 44 through 46, Jesus repeats what he said in the previous section, so I won't repeat all that. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard from the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And so Jesus is just basically saying, summarizing this, actually, I'm God. I haven't just heard the Father as the prophets did. I've seen the Father. I've been with him. And the only way to come to the Father is through a divine work. And that's what we talked about a few weeks ago. And then Jesus again repeats his statement about being the bread of life. Very truly, amen, amen. Remember we say when you see that, you have to listen up when Jesus says amen, amen. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And it just stands on its own. I am the bread of life. The bread Jesus offers is not manna. It is nothing less than himself. I am the bread of life. And Jesus, this time, as opposed to the section before, he takes it even a bit further and gives more explanation. So verses 49 to 51, he says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Ouch. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Remember, we said that bread was the staple food of the ancient culture, a synonym for anything that sustains life. And just as physical life is sustained by bread, so Jesus is saying spiritual, eternal life is sustained by me. One thing and one thing only is necessary for eternal life, and that is Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's linking life in the closest fashion with himself. Just as we need to eat in order to live, that we take in food, and that food essentially becomes a very real part of us, right? And animates our being. It's a part of our flesh and blood. It keeps us alive. So it is with Jesus. That's the kind of imagery that he's making. You essentially are what you eat. And Jesus says, you know, that manna in the wilderness you thought was so great? Well, sorry, they died. Why are we talking about that? Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven, and if you eat this, you will not die. You will live forever. What does Jesus mean? Eat and not die. Well, he says it in the last part of this section. He says, this bread, this what I'm talking about, it's my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And of course, he's pointing to Calvary. That I will give this bread, my flesh, for the life of the world. The place we find the life Jesus is talking about is at the cross. And the great paradox here, of course, is that he is the living bread because he is the dying Christ. That we can live and find life because he died, because he gave his flesh. So let's move on to this, the second part, the flesh of Christ, where Jesus starts to talk about this. And watch here how everything intensifies and escalates on both sides as we see the same pattern repeated. So first, the crowd complains in verse 52. After Jesus says this, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So it escalates from grumbling and murmuring to sharp argument now among themselves. And another question. So why does the conversation escalate here based on what Jesus said? Well, probably, first of all, the Jews had an extreme aversion to anything to do with cannibalism or the drinking of blood. Genesis 9:4 talks about that, and Leviticus 17:10-12, how the life is in the blood and this sort of thing. So I think there's almost kind of two questions that are in this one question from the Jews. They're basically saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? As in, how is that possible? That's really weird. And then how can this man give us his flesh to eat? As in, that would be totally against our laws. How is that possible? What in the world are you thinking, Jesus? What are you talking about? And so a response is needed, an explanation. But as is common with Jesus, of course, it's not what they were probably hoping for. Verses 53-59. I mean, get ready, because Jesus is about to just, like he does, I mean, he just takes it to the next level. I mean, you think the Bible's not a little bit crazy and exciting? It's just crazy what Jesus does here. What does he do? Does he say, you know, sorry guys, I get it. That probably sounded really weird, what I said. It's probably even a little gross. Probably makes you uncomfortable. Let me tone it down. Let me kind of put it in softer terms for you. I don't want you to think I'm saying more than I'm really saying. I don't want you misinterpreting me. I don't want you to think, you know, I'm saying I'm the only way to life. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't retract based on their arguing. No, he actually intensifies the scandal of what he's saying. Watch what he does. Jesus said to them, amen, amen, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Yikes. So Jesus builds dramatically on his statement, I am the bread of life. And last week we explained all that that means, complete and utter dependence on Jesus. Jesus is the absolute sustenance of our life. And what do we mean by life? Why is Jesus using such graphic language here? It's because he's trying to get this point across about life, eternal life in John. And in John, eternal life is not something that's in the future. Eternal life all throughout John, it kind of parallels what the kingdom of God is for the other gospel writers. Eternal life is for John. Eternal life is about having personal relationship with God in the here and now. That you can have eternal life now, because eternal life is intimate communion with God. That's what life is. And this has been the case from the beginning. In Genesis 2 and 3, the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. And the garden symbolizes intimate fellowship that God has with woman and man. He walks among them, Genesis 3:8. And if they had eaten from the tree of life, Genesis 3:22 says they would have lived forever. So that's kind of symbolic of the food that is eternal life. It's communion with God who is with them in the garden. But in their sin, of course, they were cut off from this life, this intimate communion with God in the garden that he desired and created them for. But now Jesus has come along, and he is going to change all of that, reverse the curse of sin, our eating of the forbidden fruit representing sinful nature, and he's going to offer himself as the new food, the new tree of life that we can eat from and reverse the curse of sin and have life, communion with God once again. That is eternal life in John. Something one can have and possess in the present when one believes in Jesus. And it's available to all of us. That life of the age to come can actually be experienced, tasted now, in the here and now, through the Spirit of God, who is the presence of Jesus while Jesus is absent. Believers can experience that now through fellowship with Jesus in the Spirit. It's why Jesus uses this intimate language. It's why he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. You've heard that language from Jesus before. The eater is in Christ, and Christ is in the eater. Meaning, we must ingest Christ so deeply into our innermost being if we are to have and experience the life that he died to bring us. All-consuming devotion to Christ and consuming of him. Something interesting, just to kind of take this a step further, in the language starting here in verse 54 that communicates this intimate experience, that first the verb to eat throughout this passage is in the past tense, in what we call the aorist tense. So the idea that it's just one time, kind of eat my flesh, meaning just start your relationship with me. But then it actually switches here, starting in verse 54, to the present. And actually the word for eat changes from the normal word for eat to a word that means more kind of that was used for animals, for crunching and munching. Right, which is, you know, just bizarre word choice by Jesus and John here, and sort of uncomfortable. But Jesus is communicating this sort of ongoing, personal, intimate relationship with him, this kind of munching on Jesus, so to speak, but this kind of chewing on Jesus that he's constantly ongoing, not just a one-time thing, growing in your relationship with him. That's the sort of graphic language Jesus is using to communicate this intimate, involved, ongoing relationship with him. Are you hungry for that kind of relationship? Do you have an appetite for the food that endures to eternal life? Jesus himself. Or are you offended by Jesus' language? Are you offended on Jesus' insistence of the absolute necessity of himself for all life, true life, eternal life, both now and in the future? He is the bread of life, the living water. All life comes through his life. There is no life apart from Jesus. I think the mark of holiness is a person who feels that fully alive, being alive in Christ. I obviously can't think of really a better way to respond this morning than to come to this table. That's why we're doing communion today, the place where we do actually literally feed on Him. Where we remember and we actually act out the truth that eternal life is only found in Jesus, the bread of life. If Hannah can hear my voice, she's going to come and have a song of invitation. But as we said 2 weeks ago in the first part of this passage, I think it's probably a misinterpretation to interpret this section entirely in a sacramental way, meaning about Holy Communion. I don't think it's the main thrust of the passage. I think we've shown what the main thrust of the passage is. But it's also true that it would be hard to just totally separate it from communion as at least a secondary meaning to the passage. And I think the passage actually purposely has this double meaning. Like I said, at one point it's eat in the past, a one-time thing, a one-and-done kind of thing. But then in the other verb language, it's ongoing, present kind of thing, an ongoing activity that you would do over and over again. So as we said, it shouldn't surprise us, of course, that since Jesus is inaugurating the new Exodus, that He would leave us a meal to remember it by, just like in the Passover events. A way to remember and also affirm and participate in the present that He is life for us right now. And so the deep mystery of relationship with Christ has been proclaimed through the Word. But now it is time to dive in and actively participate in the depths of that mystery. If the language feels strange to you this morning, it's sort of okay. Because I don't think this text is just meant to be heard and explained, but to be experienced, to actually ingest the presence of Christ. And that happens through the Holy Spirit, which is why during this time we always call on the Holy Spirit to come. For He gives life to this body, the church, through the personal body of Jesus Christ. This table right here is all about life. When you see this table, I hope you think life that Jesus offers to us. And so I encourage you to enter into this great mystery with every sense of your being, every part of your being. Before we do that,